Today's passage comes from Daniel 3, 1 through 18. It's printed on pages 8 and 9 of the bulletin. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Matthew. Okay, kids, I'm going to follow Brian's practice and give you three things to be listening for. Maybe in this order, maybe not. The first is going to be, or one is going to be a story about the sub at Texas Tech, the Student Union Building at Texas Tech. Another is going to be a story about Big Sam and Old Sparky. Big Sam and Old Sparky. And then the last one is going to be about a dear friend of mine that many of you may know, Ken McCarty. So be listening for those. Let me pray for us as I begin. Lord, I pray that you would calm my heart and calm my spirit. Lord, I pray that you would open your word before us, both the redemptive historical beauty of it, what you've accomplished in human history, but also the beautiful examples that you give us of what it looks like to live a faithful life. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to these things, that you would unstop our ears, that you would soften our hearts, that the things that we would see and hear and feel today would be things that would give us life, that would send your gospel deep into the fertile soil of our heart, that would grow out and bear fruit, fruit that would be a blessing to Christ and what he sees in us, and a blessing to your kingdom. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So when you think of the book of Daniel, we've been in it for a little while. Maybe think back before we started. When you think of the book of Daniel, what comes to mind? What are some of the pictures that you immediately see? Some of you here may have zero kind of familiarity with the Old Testament. That's okay. You may be thinking, wait, who's Daniel? But for those of you who do, likely the first thing that you think about is an image of a young man in a dark cave, a den, with a lion. And depending upon which children's story Bible you grew up with, he might be cuddled up next to one of those furry creatures taking a nap. You might think of some of the interesting visions and dreams of Daniel. If you're my age and you have children my age, which not many of you are, so I don't know if you'll have any of these images, but you might think of really silly songs and really strange statues. I think about VeggieTales and this crazy statue of the giant chocolate bunny and the song that went along with it. You may think of Daniel's friends with funny names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For those of you who grew up in the church, you might think of good Sunday school lessons. And in those lessons, you might have been challenged to dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. There's a song that goes along with it. You might have even sung it. We debated about singing it today. Wade refused. Where are you, Wade? He said, no way. And I think I tend to agree with him that that song's not my favorite. And as I've grown in my understanding of biblical theology, which basically just means really seeing the Bible as one big story, it's one story by one author about one person. And it really has one central subject, and that's the history of redemption. I think I've rightly started to shy away from reading these Old Testament texts mainly to find a moral example to follow or a moral failure to avoid. Jesus in Luke 24 tells us that the entire Old Testament scripture is about him. And I've been helped immensely by writers like Graham Goldsworthy on the scholarly end, or Sally Lloyd-Jones, who's known for writing the Jesus Storybook Bible that I hope many of you have read, kind of more on the practical end. These people help us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all the shadows and the types of the Old Testament. So, for instance, when we read a story about David and Goliath, our first thought is not, what giants am I going to face today? What stone of faith am I going to need to drop into my trusty sling so that I can defeat it? The first thing that we need to see in an instant like this is that Jesus is the true king. That David is just a shadow or a type. And that Jesus brings a greater deliverance and a better rule. Right? I'm guessing some of you have been thinking through these things. And you've been growing in them as well. But the question still remains, should you ever dare to be a Daniel? What do you think? I would say yes. And though I believe that the exemplary focus is always secondary, when I say it's secondary, I don't mean that it's not important. I actually think it's very important. So this week, we're actually going to focus on Daniel 3. And we're going to kind of take an exemplary approach to it. We're going to pay particular attention to Daniel's friends and see the example that they give us, particularly when it comes to living out faith. Next week, we're going to give more focus to the redemptive historical side of things. So this week, we're going to think more about the how. How do we do faith? And next week, we're going to focus a little bit more on the why, the deep why we would do it. Kind of arguing from the lesser. We're going to start with the lesser today to the greater. So each week so far, we've been asking the question, how do we live a life of faith in exile? And today, I hope we'll see at the end by trusting and a God who delivers, and that we'll know more about what that trust and that faith looks like. So dare to be a Daniel. Yes. We want to stand firm like his friends did, firm in our faith. But let's take a hard look at this. Let's just kind of take a look at the story as it stands and try to enter into it. You've got Daniel and his friends. They're in Babylon. They've been delivered a couple of times already by God. And now we come to chapter 3. Daniel's absent. We're just looking at his friends. And this strange scene presents itself. We've got King Nebuchadnezzar. He's created this great image. We don't know if it's actually just an image of his God or if it's actually an image of himself. We're not sure, but it's this big image. And he's created this big ceremony, all this pomp and circumstance. All the right people are going to be there. All the right instruments are going to be played. And everybody's going to be there. And when the instruments play, everybody's going to bow down. And I think it's kind of hard for us to enter into that situation. Like, what would that be like? So I thought about this. I don't know if any of you, this is totally silly, but if any of you have ever driven up I-45 from Houston north, you come upon Huntsville. I did this one time at night, and I was shocked. Probably a mile away from Huntsville, I saw this gleaming, blindingly white statue on the side of the road. Any guys seen this? Sam Houston, known as Big Sam. It's actually the tallest statue to an American hero in the entire world. Take some qualifications. But there it is. It stands 65 feet tall, and then it's on a 10-foot base. So it's about 77, almost 80 feet total, you know, and it's gleaming white. So this statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up, it's about that tall. It's actually just a little bit taller, and it's gleaming gold. But now imagine this. Imagine every time that you were required to drive up I-45, you had to pull your car over, you had to stop, everybody had to get out, and you had to bow down to Big Sam while, like, the Huntsville High Band was playing The Eyes of Texas. Now, if you're a Texan, you might go, okay, maybe. But, like, what if you're in Oklahoma, you're from Oklahoma, and you're exiled in Texas? You're probably going, wait a minute, why would I do that? I'm not going to do that. And then what if you really wanted to make it a religious thing? You're a Christian, and you say, no, my God says I bow down to nothing but him, so I'm not going to do it. Well, that's easy. But you know what else is in Huntsville? Old Sparky. You guys know what Old Sparky is? The Texas famed electric chair, where 361 people met their end because of capital crimes that they committed in Texas. What if the deal was, if you're driving up I-45 and you don't pull over and you don't do this, we're going to take you straight downtown, we're going to strap you in, and that's going to be the end of it? It might make it a little bit more complex how we exercise our faith in that moment. Would you do it or would you not? If your life was on the line and you were asked to bow down, would you do it? I mean, in those situations, a lot of things come to mind. You know, there are a lot of reasons why we might go, well, maybe not. You know, there's kind of the situational ethics. Like, really, I'm going to lose my life over this? I think I'll just do it and move on down the road. Are there the cultural ethics that might be involved? It's like, okay, they're asking me to do something that really doesn't even mean anything to me. I think it's okay to do it and just, like, forget about it. Or I know my God has a forgiving streak in him. I'll just go ahead and do this thing, and then I'll ask for forgiveness afterwards, right? Or maybe we just look at it and go, okay, I'm going to go ahead and bow down physically in posture, but, like, in my heart, I'm going to be standing up straight. I'm just not going to do it. We might try to get around it. But when push comes to shove, our faith is key here. And what we're going to see in Daniel as his friends, maybe will help us here. So as we look at Daniel or Daniel's friends, we're going to be considering what firm faith is not. What it's not, first. And then we're going to learn from our friends what it actually is. And I believe that this is an incredibly important thing to consider, because faith is so central in the Bible. And yet a simple definition of it is not easy. And in our world, faith can be confusing at times. Some talk about faith kind of like it's a muscle. It's something that must be exercised. You want to have strong faith, right? And if you have enough of it, then you might just be okay. Others talk about it more like it might even be like a currency, right? A resource. That if you have enough of it and you accumulate enough of it and you have enough of it to dole out, you're going to be okay. There's kind of another way of thinking about it. Some talk about it in terms of feelings. It almost seems mystical or magical. It's very subjective. If you just feel this thing, enough, then you're going to be okay. And others talk about it like it's a magical superpower, a superpower of the morally righteous. If you do all the right things, you'll have it. Or the superpower of the spiritually mature. If you just believe all the right things and you pray the right way, you'll have it. So the quality of your religious life, if it's superior, you can tap into this amazing power. But regardless of these distortions that we have of faith, they generally fall into one of two categories. Either a category of quantity, if I just have enough of it, or a category of quality, if it's just good enough and rich enough, then I'll be okay. And if I have it, then I can generally get what I want. If I generate enough intensity, if I collect enough of the raw material, then God is likely going to be bound, possibly even forced, to doing exactly what we desire. Well, I hope you guys would all agree that this is a very distorted definition of faith. But it's a mistaken belief in our culture, and many people hold to it. If you just believe enough, good things will happen. If you can visualize your desired outcome and ask God in faith, then it's yours. A very crass way of putting it is just kind of the name it and claim it sort of idea. And we can think that that's a caricature, but some people really believe this. This distortion can be applied to the most important areas of our lives. Job selections or promotions, individual successes, our personal health, relationships, having babies, winning at sports. If I just have enough faith, it's singular, I'll get things my way. And I saw a real world example of this when I was working at Texas Tech. In the student union building upstairs, it's where all the student organizations meet. And there's kind of like a little student ministry corner down on the end. And one of our student ministries had James 1:6 posted, but just this part of it. But let him who asks, ask in faith, without doubting. And that was it. That was kind of the slogan. And I knew some of these people, and they did believe if you knew what you wanted and you asked with faith, and you were careful to never doubt that it would come true, then you should get what you want. Now, that verse was completely wrested out of its appropriate context. That context actually says, count it all joy, brothers, when various trials come your way. Trials were coming. And actually, when it says ask in faith without doubting, it's actually James is telling you specifically what to ask for. He's telling you to ask for wisdom to understand what God's doing in your life. But when you wrest something out of its place, and our world does, and you just say ask in faith without doubting, this is what real faith is, and you should get it. You can expect God to reward your every request. Well, this distorted definition leads us to a few dangers. What happens when you don't get the grade? When the one that your heart is set on chooses another? What about when the promotion goes to someone who's not as qualified as you are and you were counting on it? What about when the job disappears completely? You desire to have children, yet they don't come. You pray for healing, and sickness remains. And these situations, if you have this kind of view of faith, you're forced to accept one of two conclusions, both of which are pretty depressing. Either your faith is inadequate or your God is inadequate. And we're on dangerous ground when our faith is ultimately focused on us. If it's focused on us, it might not work out. And if it's focused, it's often focused on a specific outcome. When we do this, it's almost as if we're putting our faith in faith. Is it strong enough? Is our morality good enough? Is our spirituality of enough quality? Or we put it in our own wisdom. We think, I can see so clearly that I know exactly the way things should go. And if I just see that well enough and I just let God in on it, this is the way that my world should go. But let's take a real close look, really quickly, at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and see what we can learn from their example of faith. First, I want you to see that it wasn't a pompous or prideful or showy thing. It wasn't triumphalistic. Like, look at how faithful I am. Look at me. It wasn't defiant in that way. And that might not be obvious to you, but as we heard Matt read this, in this story, we actually don't read directly that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down. They don't even feature in that part of the story, right? All the instruments play, everybody bows down, ceremony's over. King notices nothing. He's probably going, boom, success. But what happens? The Chaldeans, so these guys, likely that are jealous. They've already seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego promoted in a way that they weren't. They noticed that they weren't bowing down. And they go to the king and they say, oh, king, these guys didn't bow down. So one of the things we learn from these guys is our faith doesn't always have to be this big, showy, defiant public thing. Sometimes we think that it does. We think that we have to be politically outraged or morally outraged, and we have to take our stand. And sometimes, quite honestly, that might be the case. But sometimes our faith can be acted out in very quiet, private, appropriate ways. But here's what's really interesting about this. Though they tried to do it in that way, when it did become public, we realized that they weren't avoiding this bowing down out of cowardice. Once it became a public thing and a collective thing, these guys said, no way, we cannot bow down. Another thing that we see about it is it doesn't assume or demand a specific outcome. When they are caught and they're exercising their faith and they look to God, they don't say, God, we'll follow you as long as you deliver us. And this is how we want it to happen. It doesn't work out quite like that. Basically, they say this, King, if this be so, your threat's good. You're really going to throw us into this furnace. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. These guys know that God can deliver them because they've seen him do it before. However, they also say, but if you don't, we are still going to obey. And that's an interesting piece. But let's pause for a second to think about what these guys do know. Just from the covenantal, we might say the covenantal historical record, they know that their God is a deliverer. They know the story of, say, the Exodus, where God's people were enslaved, they cried out to him, and God delivers them in a mighty way. And in so doing, he demonstrates that all of the Egyptians' gods are nothing. But after that deliverance, God also gave the law. And he said in the first commandment, have no other gods before me and create no images to bow down to them or serve them. They know these things. They also have a very personal experience of God's deliverance. Remember in chapter 1 of Daniel, they were delivered from defilement. They were going to be forced to eat things that would have defiled them, and God spared them from that. In chapter 2, we saw that they were delivered from destruction. They were to be destroyed along with all the other Babylonian wise men because they couldn't interpret the dream, right? And so not only do they know that God has delivered his people historically in these huge ways, they know that God has delivered them personally in their own personal experience. And because of that, they have been promoted to this special place now, where they're being looked at in this special way. These guys know the deliverance of their God. But don't forget this. Where are they? They're in exile, right? They're in Babylon. They know God can deliver his people. They know God does deliver his people. But they also know that he doesn't always deliver his people. Or sometimes the deliverance he provides is very different than what they're looking for. So much so that it doesn't feel like deliverance at all. Think about it this way. When they said, we know one way or another, we are going to be delivered out of your hands. At that moment, they don't know if it's going to be by going into that furnace and not being destroyed, or whether it's going to be delivered out of his hands like in a puff of smoke, right? But what they do know is we are not going to obey a command that goes against our God. And that's the third thing that we need to see. That faith is not simply a feeling. It is an action. It's an action. It's an act of obedience. It's looking at God and saying, I know you can deliver. I know you do deliver. But I also know that you are completely in control. And I trust your sovereign control. I know that you are completely good. And I trust your goodness. And I know that you are completely wise. Therefore, I'm going to trust your plan. I'm going to submit to it, and I'm going to obey. And I recently got to witness this in action, kind of firsthand, with a friend of mine. Many of you know him, Ken McCarty. You know of his recent passing. Ken was a long-term elder at Fort Worth Press, and he was suffering from, what was it, like acute myeloid leukemia. Not a good thing. And there came this point where it was like there is nothing the medical world can do for him. But you know what Ken asked people to pray for him? He said, I want you to pray a couple things. I want you to pray for a miracle. I want you to pray that I will be completely healed, delivered from this thing, and put right back where I always was. And I also want you to pray this. If not, that I'll die well. What was Ken doing? Was he just covering all his bases? Was he just hedging his bets? I want to suggest that no, he wasn't. He was actually living out this very thing that we're looking at. He knew that his God could deliver him. He knew that his God was good. Therefore, he could approach him and ask for anything that he wanted. But he also knew that his God was wise, that he has some plan that we don't quite understand, and that in this world it includes pain and suffering and even death. And so what he can do, he asked for what he wanted, and he said, I'll submit. That's a beautiful picture of this faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in action in our world. As I was studying this passage, a biblical writer named Brian Chappell, he's a pastor and theologian and teacher at Covenant Seminary. He's a great writer. He summed all this up with a very simple plan that I want to convey to you as we kind of wind things down. A very simple plan that we can follow as we think about the example that these guys rightly give us. He says, here's what we should do. Three things. When we come up with something like this, acknowledge our needs before God without stipulating how God should or would respond. So this is what I need, but you don't tell God how to do it. Humbly acknowledge the ability of God to either meet our needs the way that we desire or in a way where he knows better. Man, that's a tough one because I know so well what I need. And then he says thirdly, and this is the really tough one, we commit ourselves to uncompromising obedience, whatever comes. And we see that in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I know God can deliver me. I don't know if he will. But I am not going to obey you when you ask me to do something that says that my God says I can't. It's a very simple plan. It's not an easy one. And for us to do this, we have to forget all the distortions of faith that think it's about our strength or our feeling or our morality or our spirituality. And we have to focus this thing back on God. We need to see a God who is specifically able to save. We need to acknowledge his sovereign control. We need to know that he's good, though, that we can trust him. We need to know that he's wise and that he has a plan, that he's the one who exercises sovereign control over all things. And for us to be able to do this well as a body, we have to regularly rehearse our shared history, so to speak. The fact that we have a God who delivered in Exodus. We have a God who delivered the Daniels and his friends. We have a God who's delivered us, both in our personal history and in our personal experience. We need to rehearse those things regularly. And then with each other, we need to rehearse these ways that God has delivered us and blessed us. We need to encourage each other to trust. So this is my hope for us for just this week, that this would be true of our faith. That we could say this week, God, I know you're able. God, I know that you are good. And God, I know you are wise. Therefore, I will obey you. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word to us, that it's not always just dry, kind of step rules to follow, but that you give us these wonderful pictures of how your people trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would make these stories our own, that they would be our shared history. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to see your wisdom in action in our life, that we would see the good that you give us, the ways that you deliver us, and for the goodness that you have ultimately shown us in Christ. And would you allow us to take hold in that in such a way that even when we face difficulties in our world, Lord, that we could say, I trust you and I will obey you no matter what. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.